Our scripture lesson for this evening is found in the prophecy of Amos chapter 8. Before we read this chapter together, it probably will help you to understand this passage of the Word of God if we try to put the prophecy of Amos in its historical perspective. Amos was called by God to prophesy in the northern kingdom, that is, the kingdom of the ten tribes, during the reign of Jeroboam II. This was a time in the northern kingdom of unparalleled prosperity. Probably the northern kingdom had not known such prosperity and such luxury since the days of the kingdom of Solomon. The borders of the kingdom had once again been extended. The nation was comparatively at rest from war with the enemies around her. There was in the nation a flourishing mercantile class which traded with all the caravans that brought riches from the east. The people were wealthy and lived lives of great luxury. It's rather striking that Jeroboam II was the last of the dynasty of Jehu. You recall that when Jehu had become king after King Ahab, that God had given Jehu instructions to destroy utterly the house of Ahab and to obliterate from the land the worship of Baal. Jehu had faithfully done this. He had destroyed all of Ahab's children and posterity, had destroyed the worship of Baal and all Baal worshipers. And the result was that in the land of Israel, in the northern kingdom at this time, there was a certain return to the worship of Jehovah. You read of that too in certain passages in the prophecy of Amos. There was no idol worship in the sense of idolatry being the national religion as it had been during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. That does not mean that no idols were worshipped, but the official national religion was the worship of Jehovah, and in certain respects, the law of God was observed. The trouble was that the nation, in the midst of prosperity, worshipped God only outwardly, while their hearts were far from God because their hearts were set upon their riches. God called Amos not from the northern kingdom, but from the kingdom of Judah, from the land of Tekoa to the south and to the west of Jerusalem, and called him away from herding his oxen to bring the word of God to the nation of Israel, to the northern kingdom, and to call that nation to repentance, to expose the superficial character of the worship of the northern kingdom and to point the kingdom to the true worship of Jehovah, which was the worship of the heart. Amos faithfully did this and preached in the northern kingdom the word of God. But the northern kingdom would not hear Amos. They didn't kill him as they did in the days of Ahab when the church was forced to go underground and when the prophets of God were put to death. But they nevertheless told him in no uncertain terms that they wanted no part of his prophecy. You find that in the last verses in chapter 7. You read in verse 12 and in the following verses, this. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herd man and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. So the point is that the nation of Israel rejected the word of God as it came to them through Amos and told him to go home and to prophesy in his own land. God told Amos to do that too. He said to Amos, if that's what they want, then just go home, return again to the land of Judah. But before you go, bring this word to them. And that concluding word of Amos is found in chapters 8 and 9. These words are uniformly words of judgment, except for the fact that there is one short promise to the end of chapter 9 to the faithful remnant in Israel, whom God in His grace will preserve. Chapter 8 reads as follows. And bear in mind, these are the concluding words now of the prophet. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Our text is found in verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. I call your attention to this passage under the theme, A Famine of the Word, and ask you to notice, first of all, a spiritual famine, secondly, a terrible judgment, and finally, a hopeless state. When the Lord, through the prophet Amos, speaks in this text of a famine of the word, he has in mind, of course, a certain figure of speech. That famine of the word is contrasted in the text with a famine of bread and of water. When Israel stood on the shores of the Jordan River prior to entering the land of Canaan, and Moses, the servant of Jehovah, delivered to the people of Israel a long discourse, the Lord emphasized to Israel through Moses that if the nation would walk in the ways of Jehovah and keep his commandments, then they would prosper. They would sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and the Lord would truly make the land of Canaan a land flowing with milk and honey. But if they disobeyed the commandments of God and broke his law, then God would send upon the land terrible famines. He would make the heaven as brass above them, and the earth as iron under their feet. That had happened too. And the most notable instance of that was the terrible famine that had come upon Israel during the days of Ahab at the word of Elijah. For 3.5 years, no rain nor dew had fallen upon the land. But here in the text, the Lord says to the nation of Israel, as it were, I am done sending that kind of famine. I will now send upon the nation a famine of the word of God. And the idea is that this judgment of God will be even greater and more terrible than any kind of famine such as the nation had experienced during the reign of Ahab. The figure of speech that is involved here, of course, is the figure of the Word of God as food. God has created man in such a way that he has need of food to sustain his body. He is dependent upon this earthly creation with its bread and water to continue his earthly existence. But man is more than a body. He is also a soul. And because he possesses a soul as well as a body, the food of this earthly creation is never totally sufficient for his needs. That was the mistake which the rich fool made in the parable which Jesus taught. The rich fool made the mistake of thinking that also his soul could be nourished by earthly bread and earthly water. You recall how when he had all of his barns and granaries filled with the abundant harvest which the Lord had given him, that he talked for a few moments to his soul. And he said to his soul, soul, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry, for thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. And the mistake which he made was that he thought that the soul as well as the body could be nourished and fed with corn and with wheat and with wine. That was a serious mistake, and Jesus points that out. He says, in fact, that that's the fundamental mistake which all people make who are covetous, and that it is important that we remember that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. The soul cannot eat bread and cannot drink water. The soul must be fed with a different kind of food. And the food which the soul eats is the most important of all, because the life of the soul is the most important of all. After all, after a few short years in this world, the body dies and goes to the grave. But the soul goes on in its existence, whether that existence be in heaven or in hell. And for the soul to live, therefore, both in this life and in the life to come in heaven, the soul must have food that is different from bread and water. That food is the Word of God. That's the only kind of food which the soul can eat. There is no other kind of food that is able to nourish the soul. No bread, no meat, no vegetables, no milk, no corn, no wine is able to feed the soul. No words of men are able to feed the soul. Though men talk at great length and make all kinds of promises to us, their word can never, never be the food of the soul. All that the soul can eat, as ordained by God, is God's word. And that word is centrally Christ. Christ is the food which the soul alone can eat. That was true already even in the old dispensation before Christ was born, because although Christ had not yet come into the flesh, Christ was present in the nation of Israel in the promise of God, the promise that he made to our first parents immediately after the fall. The promise that he would send Christ, and that Christ would come as the fullness of the salvation of his church. That promise, which God made already in the Old Testament, was essentially Christ, so that when the promise was with Israel, Christ was with her. And that promise, therefore, was the food which the nation could eat in order to nourish her soul. When by faith she laid hold upon that promise and appropriated that promise for herself, she lived. Christ is the food of the soul, because Christ is the fullness of all our salvation. Christ is the fullness of all that we need. We must emphasize that and stress that. Christ is not a byproduct. Christ is not one dish among many. Christ is not one course among five in a meal. Christ is not what we need for part of our life, or for certain segments of our life, or for particular and individual problems which we have. Christ is all our sufficiency and all our need. He is that because of his cross. Not only because on his cross he earned for all his people the forgiveness of sins, but also because he earned on the cross the fullness of all of salvation for this life and for the life to come. The believer finds his full sufficiency in Christ. He finds in Christ all that he needs for body and for soul. That's why, too, our Heidelberg Catechism talks about the fact already in Lord's Day 1 that our only comfort in life and in death, for time and for eternity, but also for body and for soul, is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In all of life, in all of life's temptation, he is the fullness of all things that we have need of, the body and soul, in this life and in the life to come. He is the true food of our soul. You must understand, therefore, that when the prophet Amos spoke to the nation of Israel that God was going to take away his word from the nation, that meant that he was going to take away that word which was centrally Christ and which was the only sufficiency that the nation of Israel had. You must understand, therefore, that when the prophet Amos spoke to the nation of Israel that God was going to take away his word from the nation, that meant that he was going to take away that word which was centrally Christ and which was the only sufficiency that the nation of Israel had. A more terrible judgment you cannot think of. In the second place, in order to understand this, you must understand too that the nation of Israel had its existence in the world only because of the fact that God had given to her his word. That was the sole reason why Israel was constituted as a nation. That was her reason for existence. When God took the nation out of the land of Egypt, God reminded Israel again and again, I have not chosen you to be my people because you were large in number. I have not made you my people because there was something found in you which made you attractive beyond other nations of the earth. It was simply my own sovereign love set upon you which formed you into a nation. You are the least of all the nations of the earth. It was my love that formed you into what you are. And to that nation, God had given, therefore, what Paul calls in Romans 9, the promises and the oracles of God. God had entrusted these things to that nation and to that nation alone. And because of that, the nation of Israel was exalted to a position which was high above every other nation. God had not blessed any other nation the way he had blessed the nation of Israel. God had not dealt with any other nation as he had dealt with that people. At the same time, though, that word was therefore limited exclusively to the nation. You recall, for example, that it was that which was the motivation for Jonah fleeing to Tarshish. The word of God had come to Jonah and had said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against it. And Jonah did not want to go. He did not want to go because he did not want the gospel to be preached in the capital of the nation that was Israel's arch enemy, for fear that perhaps God would, through that gospel, save this hated people. And so he decided to run away. And he ran away because he understood full well that the word of God was limited to the geographic boundaries of the nation of Israel, and that if once he could escape from that land of Israel, the word of God couldn't come to him anymore. And so he ran away. What he forgot, of course, was that God is also in the seas and in the storms of the seas and in the waves. And so by means of a storm, God plucked Jonah off the ship in which he was sailing and tucked him away in a whale's belly. And that whale, by the command of God, deposited Jonah once again on the shores of the land of Canaan, where the word of God could come to him once more, Jonah, go to Nineveh and prophesy against it. But so exclusively was that word limited to the nation of Israel that outside of the boundaries of that nation, the word of God could not be found. Israel's existence as a nation, therefore, was dependent exclusively upon the fact that God had given to that nation his word. And now that God said through Amos, I will send a famine, not of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, that meant that the reason for Israel's existence as a nation had ceased. With the taking away of the word of God, the nation had no purpose anymore in existing. And in a few short years, the captivity also came, and the northern kingdom was scattered among the nations. What was true of the nation of Israel is true always of the church throughout all time. The church of Jesus Christ, as it exists here in the midst of the world, has one purpose, and one purpose only for her existence, and that is to bear in her the word of God and to preach that word and to proclaim it throughout the world. She has no other purpose than that. Today, men have all kinds of different conceptions of the church and interpret the calling of the church in terms of a social obligation, an obligation to right the world's wrong, an obligation to advise governments as to what to do in international problems, an obligation to get involved in all kinds of social activities. But that is simply a denial of the one reason why God has put his church in the midst of the world. That reason is solely this: to carry in her, to preserve and keep and protect and proclaim the word of God. That's her sole purpose. And if, therefore, that word of God is taken away from her, then she has no more reason for existence. She might just as well close her doors and board up her windows and dispersed her people because her reason for existence is gone. That is the purpose for the existence of our congregation and of our churches. We have no other reason for existence than that. If we have that calling, if God has entrusted us with His Word, then we occupy a position in the midst of the world which is more important than any other institution in the whole world. By means of the presence of the Word of God in us, God exalts us to a position of preeminence which makes us greater and more important and more significant and of greater glory than any other institution. We are the most important thing that is happening in all the history of the world. Don't ever forget that. Nothing anywhere, no matter how it may catch the headline, is as important as what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day, that the gospel is being preached. Nothing at all is more important than that. That was true of Israel. When God speaks of the fact, therefore, that He is taking His Word from the nation, that constitutes a terrible judgment. We must ask ourselves at this point the question, what precisely was the sin of which the northern kingdom was guilty that would bring such a terrible judgment upon her? Very important that we ask that question, because that will help us to understand, in the first place, why there is a famine of the Word of God in the church world of today. And that is an important question to ask, in the second place, because we must examine ourselves and confront ourselves with the question whether or not the sins which characterized the northern kingdom are present with us. So I ask you to take out your Bibles for a moment and look with me at a few passages in the prophecy of Amos, which will shed light upon this question. I call your attention, first of all, to chapter 5 in the prophecy of Amos. And I want to read a few verses out of that chapter with you, because we ought to understand that the sin of the nation during the time of Jeroboam the Second was not the sin of idolatry. There was in the nation the worship of Jehovah. The feast days were being kept and the laws and ceremonies were being observed. But God says He hates them. I read in verse 21 and the following verses. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. That first of all. So you see that The sacrifices were being made regularly. The feast days were being observed. The songs of the Old Testament Psalter, the songs of David and the psalmist, were being sung. But God despised them. And he told the nation, quit doing this. Don't bring any more sacrifices, and quit keeping your feast days, and don't sing the songs of the Psalter anymore. I'm sick of it. If you go to chapter 6 and the first verses in chapter 6, then you have a description there of the tremendous luxury and prosperity in which the nation lived, as described by the prophet. Beginning to read with verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So there was tremendous prosperity in the land, you see. Ivory bed. The food that was set upon the table was of the very best. Lambs out of the flock and calves out of the stall. Music was played during mealtime. The people spent a lot of time in singing and in listening to music and in enjoying what we would today call the art. They drank wine in abundance. They didn't drink wine out of little glasses, but out of bowls. There was an abundance of wine. And they had all kinds of perfumes and ointments to pour upon themselves and made abundant use of cosmetics. All because the nation was flourishing, was materially prosperous. If you go to chapter 8, the chapter which we read together, then you discover what their attitude was towards this worship of Jehovah. Because of their prosperity. Notice what the prophet says in verses 4 and 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? You see, they kept the feast of the new moon, and they observed the Sabbath day, but in their keeping of the feast of the new moon, and in their observance of the Sabbath day, they couldn't wait till the day was over so that they could get back to their work and get back to earning their living and get back to multiplying unto themselves their riches. During the whole time in which they had to refrain from work because it was the Sabbath, they fretted and they said to themselves, I can't wait to get out into the field and to plant my crops. I can't wait to get out into the marketplace and sell my goods. That was their attitude. So you see, the two went hand in hand. On the one hand, there was this outward worship of Jehovah, and on the other hand was this material prosperity, and the latter contributed to the former. Their worship of Jehovah was outward and superficial, and the worship of lip service because of the fact that their hearts were really with their earthly treasures and with their possessions and all the luxuries which they had. The result of it was that when the word of God came to them in the prophecy of Amos, and all these things were exposed, then the people heard that word of God, and they joined together and they said to Amos, "Amos, go home." That's what they said. Go home. They didn't kill him. Oh no, they were too sophisticated for that. They had outgrown the days when the prophets were slaughtered. They were too urbane, they were too cultivated, too cultured to commit such a crass deed as in cold blood to kill a man. But nevertheless, they didn't want Amos around. And they said to Amos, go to your own land and prophesy, and go to your own land and eat bread. But don't bring that word of God to us here. Don't do that anymore. The land is unable to bear that word. That's what they said. O thou seer, chapter 7, verse 12. O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. And in verse 10, a few verses before that, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. There you have it. That was the reason. That was the reason why judgment was to come. If you think about it, you cannot help but think that all of these passages in an astonishing and remarkable way describe the very days in which we live today. Prosperity, no one has ever known in all the history of the world such prosperity as our land experiences. We complain about inflation and so on, but no one has ever known the prosperity which we possess. No one in all the history of the world. The luxuries, the conveniences, the good things of the creation. No one has ever had them in such abundance as we have them today. Religion? Our world is full of religion. You never saw so much religion. Thousands and thousands of churches, costly church buildings, magnificent edifices. The airwaves are filled with preachers. To say that America, for example, is not religious is to make yourself a laughingstock. There never was so much religion in all the history of the world as you can find in this country. But what kind of a religion is it? Is it the true worship of Jehovah? Or is it a superficial outward veneer. If the Word of God is preached, the Word of God in all the fullness of its truth, sharply, antithetically, as the proclamation of the full counsel of God, then you hear the same thing today as you heard in the days of Amos. Preacher, you better go home. The land is not able to bear your words. That's what you hear. Simply because of the fact that men's hearts are set upon the things of this present time. And the result is that God has sent upon the church world of today a terrible famine of the word. Where can you go and hear the gospel preached outside of our own churches? Where can you go? You may enter into ever so many churches, beautiful church buildings, with elaborate liturgy. But where do you hear the Word of God? Where can you hear it proclaimed? That's judgment. God's judgment upon the church world of today. God in anger and fury taking his word away. And then we come to ourselves. And then sometime I tremble. God has given us his word. In all its purity, in all its beauty. Do we consider that word the most precious treasure which we have? Do we? Or do we easily stay away from church on the Lord's Day? Do we easily find ourselves content to be away from the church where the pure word of God is preached? Do we fret that we have to spend a couple of short hours in church on Sunday? 3 hours out of a week. And do we try even to pack the Sabbath day with godless and worldly entertainment and wish that the Sabbath day were over so that we could get back to accumulating to ourselves riches and enjoying the pleasures of life? Those are questions which this passage brings before us. And it all comes down to this. Is Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, the food for our souls, truly our all-sufficiency? Is he? Is he so truly all-sufficient to us that the Word of God always takes first place in all our life, so that that Word of God in our homes and with our families is the object of our constant study? Is it? So that that Word of God is more precious to us than anything at all that we possess, because Christ is our all, the fullness of all that we have and need and want for time and for eternity? Or is it rather that perhaps because we have been brought up from childhood in it, we take that word for granted and do not consider it the treasure that it is, and esteem it lightly, and spend little time with it? The judgment that comes upon the church for that attitude towards the Word is this: I will send a famine. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, that isn't so bad, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What if that should happen? What if it should happen that God would take his word from us, beloved? Wouldn't that be awful? Then I say, even now with the prophet Jeremiah, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. We deserve the judgment which the Lord pronounces. I do. The Lord is merciful. He has preserved his word in our midst. What greater treasure do we have than that? Because with that word, we have Christ. When that word is taken away, as God said he would take it away from the nation, then all is hopelessness and dismal despair. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That does not mean in the text that the nation of Israel, after this judgment came upon her, suddenly repented of her sins. And now, all of a sudden, once again, decided that she wanted the Word of God in her midst. That isn't what the meaning of the text is. But the meaning of the text is that even the nation of Israel understood that there was in the nation a certain prosperity that was brought about because God had put that word in the nation. And that by the taking away from that word, judgments came. It was sort of on the nature of Saul, king of Israel, who despised the word of the Lord and was disobedient to it, and then who, when he stood before the battle with the Philistines, sought desperately for that word, even by going to the witch of Endor to try to find it. Or it was somewhat like the five foolish virgins in the parable which the Lord teaches. When judgment suddenly comes, then even the five foolish virgins scurried about here and there in a desperate attempt to find oil for their lamps. But they could not find it. Not because they repented of their sins, but because even they in their sins remembered the good things that belonged to the nation when the word was still present. And it's that kind of hopelessness which you find in the church world today, too. Men wander from east to west and from sea to sea and run here and there to see if they can find the word of God. When the pulpits no longer proclaim the truth, then people run all over the place. As you know, they go to Pentecostalism and they go to the Baptists and they go to fundamentalistic sects and they run here and there in a desperate attempt to find the word of the Lord. But they shall not find it, God says. The absence of that word leaves a vacuum, an emptiness, a despair, a hopelessness that nothing at all in all this world can satisfy, because a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And though he gain the world, those things cannot bring peace to his troubled soul. That's an awful thing. We see that literally happen. That's one reason why godless, superstitious astrology is so popular in our day. What did the paper say the other day? A $15 billion business? They go to astrologers to find the word of the Lord. Even there, something that will fill the vacuum in their souls. But nothing will. And so, this word of God comes to you and to me. Though we gain the whole world to ourselves, we will not find in all the treasures of the world and in all the pleasures of life that which can feed our souls. That alone which can feed our souls is Christ and his cross. He is our all-sufficient Savior. Able abundantly, beyond what we ask or think, to supply all our needs in all our life and forever and ever into eternity. That Christ we have, God has given him to us in the Scriptures. And in the preaching of those scriptures on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful treasure. Greater treasure no man can have than that. That from this pulpit, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you hear Christ preached as the fullness of all our salvation. In the scriptures as we make those scriptures our own, to study them, to read them, to love them, to carry them with us in our hearts, in all our lives, we have Christ, who is abundantly full to supply all our needs, no matter what those needs may be. Shall we then despise that word, be careless with it, profane, indifferent, cold? God forbid. What will happen to us if God should take his word from us? Beloved, pray that that will never happen. Then we're sunk. Then we have nothing. And may God in his grace teach us again and again to appreciate that word, to be thankful for it, and to hide it in our hearts, and to keep it until the Lord returns. Amen. Lord, forgive all of our sins which we have committed, also our indifference towards thy word, and teach us that in Christ and in him alone is all the fullness of our salvation and the satisfaction of all our needs, and that we have Christ through thy word. We thank thee for thy mercies upon us. Make us faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.